I made available this morning, if you like, handouts and things like that, if that's beneficial to you, an updated and completed study guide. And so even though you've gotten some of the ones that I've produced or given to you here in the previous weeks, the one that is available today that's stapled together, appreciate Janice's help with all of that, will be the complete introduction part here that we'll be finishing up here very shortly. So if you hadn't got one of those copies, if you don't have a new copy, if you'll raise your hand, we'll get those to you. Maybe everybody got one as they came in. Send us a couple over this way, Joel, if you will. All the way into the back there as well. And while he does that, we'll go ahead and get started here this morning. To the regular members of our class, you know that we are involved in the study of the book of Revelation. We're still looking at introductory material here, and that's important in the study of any book, but it's especially important in the study of the Revelation. And so we have talked and spent some time looking at who is the author and who's it written to. And when was the book written? And there's some discussion about some of these things, but we've talked about that here in the last few weeks. Where, as far as the geographical area here, you see that on the PowerPoint. We'll make reference to that here in a few minutes. And then most recently, we've talked about the why. Why was the book of Revelation written? The purpose. For us to really understand that, we must first study the conditions in the first century, the secular, the world conditions in the first century, in particular, the emperor worship and the persecutions against the church. And so if you'll look at page 3 of your study guide, the one that I've given you today, you'll see kind of where we've been in the last, when we were together a couple of weeks ago. The biblical historical setting, if you remember, we made reference here to some of the church history that's some of the books of the New Testament and that Paul wrote here. And turn it on. Ephesus right here. Ephesus being one of the seven churches that the book of Revelation was written to. And it was also Paul's center, if you will, in this area of Asia. We say Asia Minor or Turkey today, but they referred to it as the province of Asia, in the Roman province of Asia. Ephesus was kind of Paul's center there. He used it as a home base, if you will, for a couple of years, and we referenced that. Now, we also talked about the secular history and the development of the emperor worship that started all the way back several years before Christ with Julius Caesar, and we talked about those things. If you'll note, though, there in about the middle of the page, under the secular historical setting and the emperor worship, I made just this comment. Asia Minor here, and I referred to it as Asia Minor because that's what we know it as today, for whatever reason was a hotbed of emperor worship. I don't want us to take the time to go, but it goes all the way back to some of the people that had migrated into this area during the Babylonian captivity, and the gods that they brought with them, and that worship transferred over into emperor worship. So it's an interesting development to read all that, but just suffice it for our purposes today just to know that this area right here where these seven churches are located was a hotbed of emperor worship. That's going to bring on a lot of persecution for the people that lived in these particular areas that were required, or at least expected, to show worship toward the emperor. Of course, when they refused, that's what caused the problems. If you look down toward the bottom of the page there, and I referenced this last week, that there's a little book here that's called Fox's Christian Martyrs. Actually, this is a little abridged copy that I picked up in a used bookstore for $2. So just be on the lookout for things like this, because it's fascinating reading here about these persecutions and this all of these martyrs and the things that these Christians were subjected to here for the first 200 or 300 years of the church. Now, I've listed on your handout here the first three. There's actually 10 that's listed in this book. There are 10 persecutions. The first three, though, I've listed because they're real pertinent to the study of the Revelations. So we've talked about that. We listed that and at least noted it. But I want to make this point before we go any further. Actually, the first persecution of the church was from whom? The Jews. Yes, the Jews. Before this first persecution here that's listed as being under Nero about AD 64, just remember that the church was subject to a lot of persecution and martyrs. Many people died with their life. Don't you remember even when Stephen was stoned and Saul was holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen? See, the first persecution didn't come from Rome. The first persecution came from the Jews. Rome wasn't worried about the church initially. Christianity, in Rome's eyes initially, was just a branch of Judaism. And Rome recognized Judaism. So they didn't worry about Christianity. Later on, when it became evident that, wait a minute, this is not a part of Judaism. Judaism was legally recognized by Rome. And when they recognized and realized that Christianity was not Judaism, then Christianity became illegal. That, coupled with the fact that they were expecting Christians to bow down to their emperor and recognize them as God, caused all kind of persecution. And that's the backdrop for the book of Revelation. So that's all I'm going to say about that at this time. But if you want more information, there's a lot of it out there that you can do a lot of reading. And incidentally, I would say this. Well, I've got three of these listed for you, one of them being Nero. The second great persecution was under Domitian from 81 to 96. Now, when did we say the book of Revelation was written? About AD what? About AD 95, 96, somewhere in that area. So the book of Revelation here was written right at the end of Domitian's reign. But that wasn't the end of the persecutions, because Trajan here was the third one that I've got listed. And as I said, there are many of them that would come up in subsequent years. But if you want to look at, I think this would be worth our time to look at a verse here in 1 Peter. Revelation is not the only book in the New Testament that talks about these persecutions. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll say this. The key to Peter, 1 Peter, is what's 1 Peter about? Comfort and hope. That's the theme of 1 Peter, okay? Read verse 1 of 1 Peter here, and then let's make an observation. 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Look what we've got here. In Pontus, Asia, Cappadocia, Galatia, and Bithynia. Peter was writing to these very same this very same area here that we're talking about here. And I want to make mention of one in particular, and that is Bithynia. Because in the year, now this is secular history, in the year AD 12, now look, we're talking about the third persecution here in Trajan, ruling from AD 98 to 117. Secular history tells us that in the year AD 12, that there was a great persecution and many Christians slaughtered in this province of Bithynia up here. That's who Peter's writing to. So what I'm saying is just this. Revelations is written to this area here, but some of the other New Testament was as well. So for us to really understand the book of Revelation, we have to be aware of the persecution and the emperor worship that's going on. Incidentally, just as a side note, if you notice, there's a two-year span here between Domitian's reign and Trajan's reign. Domitian ended in 96 and Trajan began in 98. The emperor from 96 to 98 was Nerva, N-E-R-V-A. And he's the emperor that released John from captivity on Patmos. And John was allowed to go back, they think, to perhaps the city of Ephesus there. And we also think, secular history now, but we think that John was the only one of the apostles that did what? That died a natural death. John served. Now, that didn't mean he didn't suffer persecution, because he was in exile on the island of Patmos here. We've referenced this little island here. That's where he was in exile when he received the visions and wrote Revelation. But we think that he went back to the city of Ephesus here during the rule of Nerva and died a natural death. So, all right, that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's go on to the next section in your study guide here, and that's where we'll spend some time today. And I want to express appreciation to Bill Wheeler, because I've used some of Bill's material in putting together section 9 here, and that's the significance of colors and numbers. I have to also express appreciation to my wife for helping me with my visuals that I've put up in here. I put one up. I took one of these and I did it out last night, or actually the night before last. And she came through and she said, "I'll do that for you if you want me to." I already had one done. So I kind of took it from that she could do. Might not want to hang that one up. And I'll have to go ahead and admit something else to you as well. We came by here last night to put these up on the way to somewhere else, and put the 7 churches up over here and backed up and said, "Something doesn't look right there." And I had written down and told her how to spell everything, but we had misspelled Laodicea, so we had to go back last night and redo it.
And all 3 of them look like it's all the same person.
Well, they are. She did all 3 of them, and I appreciate her doing that for me. But I've mentioned this before on the 7 churches over here. We'll talk about them when we get over in chapter 2 and 3. But I got that from Dan Winkler's material there, and that's how you can remember those 7 churches. ESP, and then T, rhyming with E, ESP, TSP, and then L for last. And that's those 7 churches there in the order that they're listed and the way that we'll study them in time to come. So, let's talk about the numbers a little bit here. The study of Hebrew numerology, study of numbers, is pretty fascinating, because it seems like that many, many, many numbers had special meanings to the Hebrews. And they do to us as well. I mean, you know, if I were to talk to you, if I were to go say something about I went to the store and bought 12 eggs, that's not the way we say it, is it? We say a dozen eggs. So most of the time when we hear the number 12, to us, it means a dozen. Or 13 has a connotation to it. How many of you have ever gone in a hotel and stayed on the 13th floor? They don't exist, do they? Well, they do, but not according to the elevator over here. 13 is just an unlucky number, and they don't use that. So numbers have meaning even to us today. But to the Hebrews, they really did. And in fact, it's very easy, if you get on a Google search, to pull up the numbers from 1 to 40. And every one of them had some kind of meaning. For example, this is not part of our study here, but for example, the number 8. The number 8 to a Hebrew meant a new beginning. A new beginning. The Lord, 7 days in the week, and then the number 8 was a new week, a new beginning. The number 9 to a Hebrew or to a first century Christian carried with it the connotations of the fruit of the Spirit. Reckon why? Reckon why? The fruit of the Spirit comes from Galatians chapter 5, and there are 9 of them. And so the number 9 carried that special significance. That really doesn't have anything to do with the study of Revelations. And what I'm trying to do here with Bill's help is to give you some numbers here that we will run across. Now, let me say this, first of all, kind of as a qualifier. Don't misunderstand that I'm saying that every time you see that number, it means that. Or it even has a special meaning, for example. Because as I said before, numbers like, well, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes that we read about, I don't personally think the 5 and the 2 had any deeper significance in that setting. or the five talents and the two talents and the one talents, probably no meaning. So every time you see the numbers, don't think that it has deeper meaning. But in apocalyptic literature, that's what we're talking about. In prophecy, oftentimes it does. And so when we see these numbers in the book of Revelation, they probably do have some kind of more meaning to it. So let's look at them. The number one on our chart here, I've abbreviated it somewhat just for us to refer to from time to time, but in your notes, the number one to a Hebrew would have significance of unity or togetherness. The two shall become one. Okay, or even one God. You know, that would be very significant as far as number one goes. Number two, we read about things being confirmed by two witnesses. And so the number two often has something to do with confirmation or strength. Two are stronger than one. Two oxen are stronger than one. Strength or confirmation. Number three, now we want to look at this one here a little closer. Divine completeness, the number three. Well, I've got parenthetically here for you, number three being the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The three has something to do with divinity. It's a sacred number. And sometimes things are repeated three times for emphasis. For example, when the Lord was in the Garden of Eden prior to his arrest and subsequent death, how many times did he pray? Three times. Probably some significance to some of these numbers that we've just kind of overlooked before. When Peter had betrayed the Lord, and then when the Lord went back to him later, and the Lord said, "Peter, do you love me?" How many times did he ask him that?
Three
times. So three. I want you to kind of have three, an idea of divinity here, divine significance to three. Whereas number four would be the other side of that. Probably some earthly significance here. Earthly or completeness in nature I've got on your sheet. For example, the Bible refers to the four corners of the earth. Does the earth have corners? No, but when you say the four corners, we're talking about the completeness of it. Or the four directions, northwest, east, south. Or the four seasons. I've just written some down in my notes here about four. Four usually has, where three has the idea of divinity, four usually has the idea of earthly. Now keep that in mind because we're going to put those two numbers together here in just a minute. Divine and earthly. All right, number five. Number five here has an element of humanness or human completeness. Five being five fingers, five toes. Five has something to do sometimes with human or any multiple thereof, really. But we're going to talk more about the multiples here when we get down to number 10 just in a minute. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now I'm going to skip number 6 because I want to go to 7 first. Number 7 in the Scriptures. Now, if you want an interesting study, get your concordance at home and look up 7 and see how many times it appears in Scripture. It's a bunch. 7 has a special significance, and I want to point out to you, 3 was divine and 4 was what? Earthly. If you add them together, what have you got? 7. 7 here is perfection, completeness, inclusiveness, all inclusive. When we see 7. Now what I'm trying to lay the groundwork for here is this. Figurative language. When we see the number 7, it might not mean this. It might not mean 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It might not be the number after 6. It might have deeper significance than that. 7 represents perfection. You might be interested in this. In the Hebrew, the first sentence of the Bible, what is it? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not talking about the English rendition. In the Hebrew, there's seven words. In the very first sentence of inspired Scripture, seven words. It's almost like God just right off the bat, seven words. And if you go a little deeper, seven times four, we've already looked at that. Seven times four is 28. There's 28 letters in the very first sentence of inspired Scripture. So it's fascinating to really look at some of these numbers sometimes. Okay, the number 10. Now again, this is back to the 5 here, but number 10, and especially the multiples of 10, have special significance. Again, completeness from a human standpoint, but in the multiples of 10, like 100 and 1,000, has significance as perfection or a long, indefinite period of time. For example, when we get to a part of Scripture here and it says something about 1,000 years, that does not mean 365,000 days. And we use it the same way sometimes. I bet he did that 1,000 times. Do we really mean that he did it 1,000 times? No. We have significance when we say that. And in Scripture here, the multiples of 10, especially when we get up talking about 1,000, oftentimes represent some kind of long period of time, but not necessarily 365,000 days. Okay? All right, next, number 12. Oh, wait a minute. I forgot to go back and get 6. Let's go back and get 6. Number 7. The reason I wanted to do 7 first is because 7 represents what? What's the word? Perfection. Well, 6 is one short of 7, so 6 represents imperfection. And as a matter of fact, I put on your sheet here, we'll talk about this when we get to it, but sometimes it might even represent evil. And as a matter of fact, the mark of the beast was to be identified with what? What number? 666. When you do something 3 times, you oftentimes repeat it for what? Emphasis sake. You often repeat it 3 times for emphasis sake. 666. Now, I don't know. We'll talk about that more when we get to that, because the Scriptures does say that the number is the name of a man. So, but it's interesting there to think about the possibilities. Okay, talk about 12. All right, whereas 7 was 4, that's earthly, and divine, 3 added together. 4 plus 3 is 7. 4 times 3 is what? 12. In Hebrew numerology, 12, I've got it on the sheet up here. 12 is a perfect number. And 12 is another one of those that's interesting to see in the Scriptures here, the uses of that. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the 12 apostles. You have the 12 gates, the 12 foundations, the 12. 12 is a perfect number. And also, when we get into this, we'll talk about symbolism here when we talk about 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Well, 12 times 12, perfection, times that large, indefinite number of 1,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. That may have some symbolic significance. It certainly does not mean 143,999 plus 1. It does not mean a literal number, 144,000 people. So we'll talk about that in time to come as well. All right, and then lastly here on your sheet, I didn't put this on the board just for clarity's sake, but we will run into this idea here, and that is 3.5. 3.5 is half of perfection. Thus, it would be imperfection. 7 is perfection. 3.5 is half of that. So 3.5 here would be incompleteness or imperfection. And even we'll run into this. 42 months. What significance could 42 months have? Well, 42 months is how many years? 3.5 years. And 3.5 years, see, carries us back to the idea of what does 3.5 represent? And same thing with 1,250 days here being about 3.5 years. So, again, we don't want to imply that every time we see these numbers that it has meanings or it even has deeper meanings. But oftentimes in figurative writing, It does. And so you'll probably refer back to this from time to time, and we certainly are going to refer to it up here. Here's the reason I do have something that we'll use as a visual aid. Any comments or questions or whatever about the numbers? Anything more, Bill?
Nothing more than 1,000 is a definite number for an indefinite time. We find that used frequently.
Okay. A definite number for an indefinite time?
Right.
Okay, well, let's talk about the colors a little bit. Got those up here on the on a visual for us as well as on your handout. And I'll say this before we start. We have the same significance here. Especially, you know, I referred recently to an episode of Bonanza, so I'm an OLE Western fan. I love those old Westerns, you know. Well, in the old Westerns, maybe not so much today, but in the old Westerns, you had the good guy and the bad guy, and they wore what kind of hats?
White hat.
The white hat or the black hat, see? So we attach significance to colors even today. But biblically speaking, here are some colors that we'll run across here. In the very early chapters of Revelation, we talk about the color of horses. But in general, white, on your handout sheet, I have purity, righteousness, or innocence. And on the board here, just purity. What else? Where else would we attach significance to that today? Come on, you ladies. What? A wedding. Yeah, the bride wears a white wedding gown for purity. Okay. Black, distress or calamity. Red. Red, of course, is the color of what?
Blood.
So war and bloodshed. Pale, the color pale, or a pale color here would signify death or famine. The color purple, we normally associate purple with royalty. We've talked about that in times past about how hard it was to come up with the color and the dye during biblical times and how expensive that was. So we associate the color purple with royalty. And then lastly here, the color scarlet, which is a color of red or crimson here, and also the color of blood, thus representing persecution, cruelty, or I think I've got on the board up here, suffering. So we'll talk about those in time to come when we run across them. Any questions or comments about color? The next part here, yes, sir. Don't get me started about that.
Reference to white sometimes it means victory.
Okay. A good comment, good observation. Sometimes victory is associated with white. Okay, part 10 here. Now, I'm not going to spend time going over every one of these. There's a couple of them I do want to point out in particular. But this comes from Wayne Jackson has a book that he's written about the study of Revelation. And I've used Wayne's material. I've used Alan Heyer's material. I've used Dan Winkler's material. I've used Bill Wheeler's material, as well as a couple of others, and several study Bibles to put all of this together right here. So I do want to give credit when credit is where credit's due. And this section 10 here on some of these key words comes directly out of the book by Wayne Jackson. So here are some words in bold that we'll run across in the book of Revelations that, you know, it would be good to kind of give them a little special significance. For example, the first word, Almighty. The word Almighty is from the Greek word pantor kator. And it comes from two words, pan meaning all, and katio meaning to hold. Almighty, by the very words that make up the Greek word Almighty, means to hold all. To hold all. It's a comforting idea when you think of God referring to Him as Almighty. because he holds all. He's got the whole world in his hands, the young children's song would say. But it's interesting to note that 9 of the 10 uses that we find this word in the Greek New Testament are found in Revelations. 9 of 10 uses for Almighty, Pantorketor, is found in Revelations, the one exception being what I have in parentheses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So as I've noted on your sheet, as early Christians faced death for the cause of Christ, they needed to know that the God they served was the Almighty. The Almighty. All right, let me skip on down to Lamb. This is probably one of the most interesting observations I've run across in my study. The word Lamb here is translated Lamb in the English from 2 different words in the Greek. The first one is Amnos. Amnos. The second one is Arnion. Roll your tongue when you say it. Arnion. Amnos and Arnion. There are two very different ideas associated with these definitions. Amnos, first of all, the word Amnos refers to a lamb for sacrifice. A lamb for sacrifice. This term is found throughout the New Testament, but never in the book of Revelation. Throughout the New Testament. For example, the first time you see it is in John 1:29, when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Lamb. But it's Amnos here, which is a lamb for sacrifice. A lamb ready to be slaughtered. Used throughout, but not in Revelation. Throughout the New Testament, but not one time in Revelation. Now, the word lamb in Revelations comes from the Greek word arnion. This is referring to a lamb not for sacrifice. Now, isn't that interesting? You've got in the New Testament prior to Revelation the word lamb that's a sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world with His sacrifice. But over here in Revelations, when we're talking about the victorious lamb, no longer are we using the term that means one for sacrifice. Now it means a lamb which lives and is not marked for sacrifice. And every time that the word arnion is used in the New Testament, it's used in Revelation with one exception. And that being John 21:15. That's the only place outside of Revelation that it's found. Isn't that fascinating? That is tremendous. See, we miss that. We talk about how descriptive the Greek language was. We miss that when we say the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. Or over here we have the Lamb that's on the throne. Lamb. In the English, we're looking at that as being the same thing. Very different connotations in the original Greek. I thought you might find that interesting. Okay, now the next one I want to look at here, let's get a couple of more of these. Let's go down to forever and ever. Forever and ever in the Greek is 2 words. Ice, we've talked about the preposition for, F-O-R, coming from the Greek word E-I-S, ice. Big discussion about that in Acts 2:38, for example. He baptized for the remission of sin. We've talked about ice before. Ice is here, and that's for. And then A-I-O-N, pronounced I-on. I-on. So, ice for ion, meaning age or eternity, for eternity. Now sometimes forever and ever in the Old Testament just represented a continuous time during a specified length of time. Sometimes people get confused when you're studying the Old Testament, like in the book of Exodus here, 12:14, when you see the phrase forever and ever, to say that means what it says. It means somebody that's dogmatic would say, well, that says forever and ever. It means forever and ever. No, it doesn't. Because you have references made about the Sabbath worship being forever and ever. It just meant that it was forever as long as it lasted. But now, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, however, It's always under the meaning of that which is unending. For example, here, if you look at chapter 1, if you've got your Revelations open, chapter 1, verse 18 is one of many references to ice and ion forever and ever here in Scripture. Verse 18 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That is unending. That's unending. And that's the way that we find this forever and ever in the Revelation. But not so in the Old Testament Scripture. Incidentally, I thought the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Where do we come up with the Greek in the Old Testament? What's it called? The Septuagint, David. Good for you. The Septuagint. See, the people in the first century Christians read Greek. They didn't read Hebrew. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated. See, they had translations just like we do. It was translated over into the Greek. Their Old Testament was translated into the Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. And so we can go back and find these Greek words in the Old Testament by looking at the Septuagint. Okay, lastly, and I want to get this one in for sure today. This is perhaps the most important one that I want to talk about on these key words, and that is must shortly take place. The Greek word is entahos. Entahos. Don't ask me how you get the S pronunciation in English when you don't see an S there, but it's pronounced entahos. Now please read here carefully that entahos, when it says must shortly take place, entahos does not mean that it's going to happen in the near future. What it does mean is it's going to happen quickly or with swiftness or suddenly. Might start in the near future, but don't misunderstand that that means that all that's going to happen in the near future. That's very important we know this. Let me take you to the first verse of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things, watch it, which must shortly take place. Now, there are those who say that English rendering of that Greek phrase there means that Revelation was written to the first century Christians because it was going to happen very, very near in the future. Part of it did, but not all of it did. The second coming hadn't occurred yet, and that's 2,000 years later. So some of it didn't happen in the very near future. What that really means is that it's going to happen with suddenness. Now let me take you to the other place we'll find this, and this will help to verify what I said. Go to 22:6. Revelations 22. If we do all this before we get there, then when we're going through the chapter by chapter study, I think it'll make it easier for us. I think it'll make it better for us at that point. So let's get some of this introductory material down. Revelation 22:6 is where we find the same word, entahos. Entahos. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which what? Entahos. The things which must shortly come to pass. Well, now, wait a minute. This is in Revelation 22 here. Revelation 21 is about what? Revelation 21, we talk about the New Jerusalem. We talk about heaven. We talk about the second coming of the Lord. That wasn't something that was going to happen happen in the near future. It was something that was going to happen quickly and suddenly, and will happen quickly and suddenly when it occurs. But don't misunderstand the English rendering here of saying that that's something that's going to make that happen very, very quickly. Let me tell you this. In Tahas, if you looked it up in the concordance, it's number 5034. 5035, stay with me just one more minute. 5035 here is the word in Tahu. Very nearly the same word. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you in Tahu. Quickly. Christ didn't say, I'm coming to the church in Ephesus here in the near future. But he says, I'll come quickly and suddenly with judgment if you don't return to your first love. So it does not mean what some people would lead us to think. And that throws a whole light on how we interpret the rest of Revelation. Okay? One more week. One more week of introduction, and then we'll be ready for chapter 1, I promise. Thank you. Have a good day.